One of my earliest memories of death that I have is from grade three. One of my classmates, we'll call him Frank, his dad passed away unexpectedly, and he had to move up to Bella Coola to live with family there. And I had remembered being in class with my friend Frank and us basically competing about whose dad was stronger, whose dad had bigger biceps. And then his dad died. And it was just a sad thing that marked that school year for us. More recently, during the pandemic, I had a friend, a father of three, that was struck by a truck while riding his bike. He'd be in his early 40s today. That hit close to home for me because I'm a dad with young kids. And I hadn't been super close with him, but I had run into him at a park while our kids were playing before the pandemic hit. And I had just seen, the very weekend he passed away, a post on social media of him and his wife on a date. And it was hard to believe he was gone, to think about the different emotions that would come with all of that for the family. Those sadness, shock, anger, not wanting it to be real, and yet having to accept that it was. One of the things we long for in life is certainty, but few things in life really are. When talking about the U.S. Constitution, Benjamin Franklin, he wrote that the Constitution had this appearance of that promises this permanency. But in this world, he says, few things can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Some of us have heard that. Death and taxes is one of the few things we can be certain about. And it seems as long as civilizations have existed, there's been some form of tax. And for as long as humans have been recording history, we've had to face death. Death is one of the few things that we can be certain about. We will all die. Now, we try to deal with it in different ways. Some of us try to ignore it. Some of us fear it. Some of us try to preoccupy our minds with other things. We might seek to delay it. But our posture towards death, that is whether we face our death, how we think about death, how we relate to death, will determine how we live our lives. It will determine whether you live a good life or waste your life. And rather than ignoring or avoiding its reality out of fear or trying to somehow overcome it, we are to face our death before God. That's what Psalm 90 seeks to do. It's unique in that it's the only psalm attributed to Moses. And he's described as a man of God. And in Psalm 90, Moses brings death into focus, and then in so doing, teaches us about life and an abundant life that is possible with God. So what I want us to do is read through parts of Psalm 90, and it shows us what can happen when we face our death. So before we do that, let me give you a moment of silence to posture your heart before God, and to receive whatever gift that he has for you. Verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new. By evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Father in heaven, as we read this psalm, would you speak to us and enable us to hear from you? And give us the strength to face our own mortality, that we might learn and gain a heart of wisdom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Moses is filled with this awareness that he will die. He's keenly aware of his mortality, and the weight of life's troubles rest on his shoulder. And yet, rather than avoiding thinking about death or trying to find a way to live forever, Moses faces his mortality before God, and it's almost as if he's not afraid of death. Why is that so hard for us? So when I think about it, I don't really want to think about death. Even this week, going through this passage, there's this emotional component to thinking about death. In his book on death, the late Tim Keller explains this challenge. He says, modern culture then is the worst in history at preparing its members for the only inevitability, death. When this limited meaning horizon comes together with the advance of medicine, it leaves many people paralyzed with anxiety and fear when confronted with a dying person. When confronted with death, we feel anxiety and fear. Why? Because death rips us from all that we feel attached to. All of the people we've built relationships with in our lives, relationships of love, of trust, and friendship, our parents, our siblings, our kids, coworkers, neighbors, all of these different places we explore throughout our lives, the memories we make there, when we die, we can't touch them anymore. That's it. We can't turn back. You can't hit this undo button of death. Death strips us from all that gives us a sense of security. We don't have the shelter, the money, the influence, the authority, or the power to control that outcome. We don't know what we're entering into when we die. We have nothing to bring with us. All these things that would give us a sense of security, we just feel naked and out of control. Death feels final. Our hearts stop beating, pumping blood throughout our body. Our lungs stop breathing air in and exhaling. Our minds cease to work. Our strength finally fails. Our eyes close for the last time. It all stops. Life stops. Few things are able to compare to the finality that death brings. So pulled from relationships, no sense of security, no control, it's final. No wonder we'd fear death. It's not something we look forward to. So how do we deal with this? Well, one of the ways that we try to as human beings is by overcoming it with medicine and technology, and in other ways, by covering it up. There's this guy, his name's Brian Johnson. He is a tech entrepreneur waging war against aging. And he spent the last, let's say, 3 years or so fine-tuning what he calls the blueprint, a system of behaviors designed to take better care of him than he can just on his own. And I read this piece in The Guardian by Joel Snape, who interviewed Brian Johnson, and Snape notes that Brian rises at 4:30 a.m., eats all of his meals before 11 a.m., and goes to bed alone at 8:30 p.m., without exception. In the intervening hours, he ingests more than 100 pills, bathes his body in LED light, and sits on a high-intensity electromagnetic device that he believes will strengthen his pelvic floor. This is all done in the service of slowing his rate of aging until, he hopes, 1 year of chronological time can pass while his biological age stays the same. His ultimate goal? Don't die. Now, has it worked? No. He's in his 40s, if you're wondering. Just Google Brian Johnson and don't die and you'll find him, okay? So, now there's this, it hasn't really worked. There's this guy, Dr. Charles Brenner. He's a biochemist who studies longevity and aging, and he states, one can say that Brian has put himself on a better aging trajectory, but one cannot say he's reversed or eliminated aging. He might be healthier, but he hasn't stopped that march to death. As long as humans have lived and faced death, we have been looking for a magic cure that can prolong our lives. And I think this view, though if for some of us we hear that, it's like, that's really extreme. This view assumes a number of things. It assumes that life is worth living. It assumes that you can overcome life's problems if you have the technology and the right concoctions of habits, food, sleep, medicines. It rightfully sees that life is worth living. It seeks eternity to be able to live. But we're not computers that need to be programmed. We're human beings made in the image of God. created to know him and cultivate a world that shows what he's like. And frankly, when I read through what Brian is trying to do and how he's living, relationships were so low on the priority list. And he recognizes that he's giving that up in pursuit of this. And maybe he has improved his health outcomes, but he hasn't stopped aging. Death still comes, and he's isolated. And I just can't help but ask, is that really the good life? Is that really what we're after? Many of us would say, no, of course not. And yet we live with some of these assumptions that if I just have these things, I am living the good life. That if I just do these things, I can overcome death. Another view isn't to overcome, but to cover up death's reality, just to ignore it. We do something like this with death. We ignore it, and honestly, it works pretty well until it doesn't. Until your mom or your brother is diagnosed with cancer, until your grandfather dies of a heart attack, maybe you can suppress the thoughts just long enough to live at peace, but then one day you'll be faced with it because you are dying. And you have to make sense of how have I lived. And one of the things that you might discover is a sense of regret. This week I read about Steve Jobs. He was diagnosed with cancer in 2004, and he had pancreatic cancer, but he was of the 5% that could actually have it removed, and he could have this great outcome. And rather than have surgery, he chose a number of different therapies and diets in hopes of overcoming it that way. And the sad result is that that cancer continued to spread, and in 2011, he died. And his biographer, he talked about how Jobs lived with this regret that he hadn't taken that opportunity when it was present to him. And he died. I have a friend, his name's Dave. He had this happen to him, but not in his 50s, 60s. He actually had it happen to him in his late teens, early 20s. He wasn't on a deathbed, he was on a plane. He was in this small Cessna plane with his friend Gudni, who was flying it in Squamish. And they got caught up in this valley with strong winds, and Gudni ended up crashing the plane. Dave broke his femur, but survived. Gudni unfortunately died in the crash. And prior to the crash, Dave talks about how he could hear the plane's wings hitting the tops of the trees, and it progressively getting louder and louder. And his life was, you know, reviewing all these different moments in life, as people say happens. And he said he felt this regret at how he lived, that he knew Jesus, but he didn't walk with him. He didn't embrace his way. He lived his own way. He felt this regret that was going to be his last emotion. The last thought he had was, oh man, I messed up. For followers of Jesus, the goal is not to avoid death or ignore it. The goal is to trust God in life, to entrust ourselves to Jesus and his way. And neither of these approaches really help us live well or die well. So what do we do? Is there a way we can live with this awareness of our mortality but remain confident in the goodness of God? Is there a way to face our death filled with hope in Jesus rather than fear? Yeah, Moses shows us a way we can do that. Now, admittedly, when you read this and you read these first 11 verses, you're like, where's the hope in them? But there's more. So what does Moses do with this awareness that he will die? He brings it into the presence of God. And in God's presence, God can reframe both life and death. So let's just walk through that. Moses humbly acknowledges that we were made to live with God. We are not God. We need God. And the gift, if we can call it that, of death is that it awakens us to our need for him. Look at how Moses recognizes he's not the creator in verses 1 and 2. You've been our home forever, God. Before the mountains were born, before you created the world, you are God. You are the beginning and the end of it all. You're the creator. We are created. We only have a certain amount of years in this life. We might get 70, 80 if we're lucky. You aren't promised life unending. God has always existed before all of these things were created. And when you face death, you are forced to acknowledge that you are not almighty, that you're not sovereign, that we have limitations. And one of them is that you get a limited amount of time on earth. I'm 36 years old. That means I may get another 30-odd years of life on earth. That means I've lived nearly half of my life. So apparently that midlife crisis is on its way. What am I spending my life on? You and I only get so many days of life. What will you spend it on? Moses faces his mortality and he acknowledges that he was made to live with God. You have been our dwelling place. You have been our home forever, is how Eugene Peterson puts it. Moses also, though, laments at God's awful death sentence against humanity. Now, we try to minimize sin's destructive effects on us and our world, but death forces us to admit sin's destructive power. In Psalm 90, Moses laments this awful death sentence against sinful humanity. It's this formal complaint to God about it. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." We return to the dust because of our refusal to trust God. From the outset, humanity had this choice. We could choose between the way of God or our own way. Tend this garden with me, tend the world with me, God said. Be fruitful and multiply. This wasn't a human task, this was a divine task, to be stewards of creation, and it would be based on trusting him. And the lie, the serpent, the accuser in the garden says to Adam and Eve is, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat this, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Adam and Eve, and every human being since, has chosen our own way. This is what the Bible calls sin. It's the rejection of God's way. It's a refusal to trust God as king of our lives and crown ourselves as king or queen. And the end result brings death every time. A spiritual death first, the separation between us and the author of life, but also a physical death that follows. And the trouble and sorrow that we live in today that Moses describes here is a result of our sin. It's not that God curses life. It's that sin has let something else into the world. Something that has altered the way life goes together. Like chords that are played out of note in a song, and it ruins the goodness. Sin ruins the goodness of God's beautiful creation. It distorts the sound of creation. Sin fractures our relationship with God and others and ourselves. So now life isn't simply challenging, it's filled with trouble and sorrow. And one of the key expressions is death. Sorrow, toil, and death, they are these consequences of this refusal to trust God. And Moses is giving this corporate voice for Israel who's lamenting at this reality. And he's probably actually talking on behalf of a younger generation that had survived after the rebellion of Israel, God's people, in the wilderness. Israel of old had focused on their present challenges and threats rather than remembering and seeing that God was their ever-present help. He knew the reality of what it led to refuse to trust God. And then Moses does this in verses 11 and 12. He asks God to show us how to best live the life we're given. Moses faced death because he had learned what mattered most in life was God. And death helps us reset our priorities or our loves, the things that we give the most time and attention and energy to. The author of and creator of life wants us to live abundantly with him. So listen to what Moses says in verse 11 and 12. It sounds bad, it gets better, trust me. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, sounds bad. Let me walk through this a little bit. Wrath and fear. When Moses talks about God's wrath, he is talking about God's personal, righteous, and constant hostility towards evil. His committed refusal to compromise with evil and his resolve to condemn evil. Sin is evil. The reason God's so hostile towards it is that it's destructive to that which he loves. Human beings made in his image. God's anger and wrath at evil is not like yours and ours. It's not petty, it's not random. It's a function of his goodness and love. You and I can understand this on some level because whenever we see someone that we love hurt or abused in some way, we are grieved. And there is something that rises up within us that says this is not right, that you want to stop what is happening. You feel this anger. God is pure and holy, and he sees evil, and he will be constantly hostile towards it. It is not part of his original creation. But there's also this word fear. And whenever we hear this, we're more likely to think of fear in the sense of like panic. That's not what Moses is talking about when he's talking about God. In Hebrew, fear means reverence, awe. N.T. Wright likens it to when you walk into a cathedral and the sheer size and beauty of it makes you say, wow. It's stunning. You want to be in that space, but you also want to be careful about what you do or say because you recognize that place matters. God matters. You want to be with him, but you also take him so seriously, you want to be careful as well. Moses faces death and realizes that God is the most important thing. Because you hate evil, because we want to be with you. Show us how to best live these short lives that you give us, God. That's what teach us to number our days is getting at. Because if we can learn from you, God, then we will know how to truly live, how to live well, and how to live abundantly. So then Moses will say in verses 13 through 16, relent, Lord. How long will it be? The ESV renders it, return, O Lord. Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. Moses clings to God's unfailing love. For Moses, what emerges as he faces his death before God, as most important, is not how many more years can I have, but he sees and experiences the love and goodness of God. And so he focuses not on what he will do, but actually on what God will do in his life and in the life of his people. Have compassion on us. Satisfy us with your love from the outset of our day. Replace trouble with joy. Show yourself as the Lord who sees, hears, and comes to rescue his people. Let your favor rest on us. Moses knows God personally. In Exodus 34, God has shown him that he is full of mercy and grace, endlessly patient, so much love, he loves so deeply, and he's loyal in love for 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, rebellion, and sin. Moses knows that God's love lasts forever. Moses knows that God's the safest place he can go to, even with his sin. That God is his true dwelling place, our true home. That's why he can ask him to satisfy him with his love, to satisfy his people with his love. There's no better place to go to with our fears about death, our grief about suffering, our sin than before God. And yet because he knows God's love, he can walk with this hope and trust that God will actually show him how to live these short years he does get. So how do we experience this? What Moses describes, this prayer, this life with God, how do we experience that? We fear death because it rips us from our attachments, because it strips us of the illusion of control, because it feels so final. We actually need to come to God with our fears about dying. Moses goes to God with his fears, his grief. He doesn't ignore them. He names them. He asks for help in living well. And I'd fail you, though, if I said that's it. Moses prayed that God would return to us. And God answered that prayer in a way that even Moses wouldn't have been able to imagine. Because Scripture, the rest of the story of Scripture says that God comes to us in Jesus, and that he has this whole otherworldly posture towards life and death. God in Jesus comes to Mary and Martha when their brother Lazarus dies, and he weeps at his death. But he also says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. And the one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks her. And after a number of days in the tomb, Jesus calls Lazarus out of death, out of the tomb and back into life. God in Jesus comes to the home of Jairus, a local synagogue leader whose daughter has died. And he comes and sits next to her. Her lifeless body, and he takes her by the hand and says, little girl, I say to you, get up. And he pulls her out of death and into life. And it sounds so incredible, and yet that's not just the good news, because the gospel tells us that God in Jesus has come to us and lived a life, not 80 years, not 70 years, but about 30. And he showed us how to truly live. And in complete trust of God the Father, he had compassion for us, and he went to the cross on our behalf to set us free from sin's consequences. And he rose again after 3 days. God undid death by dying on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus showed the deeds of God to the world, that God loves the world so much that he'd come to us in him and die for us, that anyone who trusts in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. Elsewhere, Jesus will say this though. In Luke 9, if any one of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross daily and follow me. Live my way, Jesus says. And if you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. There's this paradox in following Jesus, in that he's not saying you will not experience death. He's saying the very thing that you are grasping onto is not what sustains you. I am. The thing you look to for security will not keep you safe. My love will carry you through your trouble and toil. It will even carry you through death. Death will not be the end of you if you have me. You may lose everything in life. You may die, but you will not lose me. All of us will die one day, but it is God's love that will go with us into death when we put our trust with Jesus and bring us into his embrace. And Moses had captured and discovered that, and so he's able to face it in this way. So how might we do the same thing? How might we face this? How might we experience this life with God? It's by recognizing that God has come to us and gone through death and come back for us. Come to Jesus with your fear of death. Name it, but also name your need for him. Ask him to show you how to truly live, how to live in his way. And it can be as simple as saying, I am afraid of death because of this, but show me how to live your way of abundant life. So what I want to do is actually give us time to do that this morning before God in silence, to come to God with our fear, dislike, discomfort with death, and ask him to lead us, and to lead us in the way everlasting. And then we'll enter into a time of communion. So as we enter into this prayer now, would we pause to be still, to breathe slowly, to recenter our scattered senses upon the presence of God. Lord of light and life, as we sit in your presence, shine your light onto the fears we have about death, the fears we've been carrying. Your word tells us that your perfect love casts out all fear. So before you confess what you're afraid of right now to the Lord, and then ask Him to show you how to live. Lord, in a time where our bodies feel fragile, our time feels short, our inevitable end looms largely before us, we remember that from dust we came and to dust we will return. We feel it now more than ever, O Lord. Unrest and uncertainty reveal to us that you are sovereign and we are not. Our bodies groan with sickness and fear, longing to die so that we can be reborn. Who will deliver us from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Though our bodies are perishable, they will be raised imperishable. Though we are sown in weakness, we will be resurrected by the power of the Spirit. Holy Father, may the knowledge of our mortality not terrify us. Instead, may this unveiling relieve us to remember that we depend on you. Though our bodies will expire, help us fix our eyes on what is unseen. We are at your mercy, O God. Thank you for this opportunity to remember our humanity. We need your help, God, to rejoice in everlasting hope, to persevere through temporary suffering, to be unceasing in prayer. With faithful trembling, we know that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. This certainly is a mystery. But though our bodies die, we will not be swallowed up by death. We will all be changed. Amen. We're going to take